a sermon by the Reverend Terry Kylo.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this rich man, that the man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, and how much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If then you who have not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. So there is a relentlessness to the texts in this part of the lectionary that we're in right now. A relentlessness that comes and the topics all seem to flow together and seem to be addressing much of the same issue over and over again. And it continues here for a while. As we listen to Jesus talk about economics. Now that seems strange. Of course, many of us grew up in the church in a time when what preachers preached on and what the people in the pews assumed often, not always, but often, about the gospel is that it's primarily a personal or interpersonal kind of topic. In other words, that the gospel addresses you as an individual or me as an individual, and it may address our interpersonal relationships, but it rarely gets beyond that kind of complexity into something bigger. And that when it does, in our experience often, when preachers do begin to take on larger topics like that, it becomes quite controversial and difficult and sometimes judgmental and even kind of like closed-minded. Right? And so we want to avoid anything bigger than the interpersonal or the personal. But those of you who know me now know that every week I try to take on the gospel text and tell you what I honestly think about it. And what I will say today, I've said before, I don't expect you to agree with it. So let's take on this text today. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is telling his disciples a parable. He tells them a story. And, of course, a parable is a particular kind of story, one that is intended to be disturbing. Parables are intended to disturb, to shake us from our normal ways of seeing the world, the normal ways of seeing one another, of seeing God, of seeing love at work in the world, and to shake us up. And so Jesus tells them a parable about a wealthy person and a manager. The wealthy person has realized that the manager is not acting in the wealthy person's best interest and calls him in and says, I want to see the books. And so fairly quickly, the manager realizes that he's in deep trouble. He's not going to be able to beg, and he doesn't like to dig. He just can't do it, right? And so he wants to find a way to survive. And so the way he survives is a pretty common way in the first century, and that is that you make somebody else indebted to you. And he does that by bringing in debtors to the rich man, and he reduces their debt. He reduces their debt so that those people now owe him something. So that when he is removed as manager, he can go out and go to their house and hang out. Go to their house and have a meal. Maybe even stay in their place. This was not all that unusual in the first century, as households would not simply have, you know, a couple adults and a couple of kids and that's it. Households would often have many different kinds of folk in the household, in the family, so to speak, who were not technically a part of that family. And they might well, he's hoping, invite him to come and be one of those people because he's done them a big favor by reducing their debt by actually quite a bit. The master finds out about this. And then the master commends him for his shrewdness. What is this? Now, before I go on, I do want to say our tendency in the church has often been that anytime there's a master or a rich person, we always assume that's God in the story. That would be if this were an allegory. But this isn't an allegory. It's a parable, right? So the rich man is not necessarily God. Don't always assume that. In fact, I would say rarely in the New Testament is the master or the rich person God. Okay? So the master commends him for his shrewdness. Why? Well, because the manager has placed the rich person in a terrible bind. The guy's in kind of a pickle here. Okay, and the pickle is this. If he tells all these people who owe him stuff that the manager was a dishonest manager and should not have reduced the debt, then the rich person looks kind of dumb because he hired a bad manager. And so he doesn't want to do that because that'll make him lose some status in his community. But if he goes along with what the dishonest manager did, he looks like he's generous. And being generous in the first century, like in any century, well, you kind of gain some honor when you do that. And so either way, he's going to lose something. And so he commends the dishonest manager for placing him in this pickle. And then Jesus goes on and says this thing in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. That is perhaps the most ironic thing Jesus ever says in the Gospel of Luke. Right? What he's doing in this story, I believe, is he is giving us a critique of the way Roman economics worked. And the way Roman economics worked is that you only looked at people for what you can get out of them. You only looked at other people for what they can get you, give you in the end. And that what Jesus is saying is that these competing dog-eat-dog kind of economic systems always sort of cannibalize themselves from the inside out so that pretty soon there's no heart and core to anything. Pretty soon there's no values to anything. That if you do place wealth as your highest value, that is, if you worship it, you will create a system which will collapse upon itself and will eat itself alive. What Jesus is saying is that there is no such thing as real love in that kind of system. And that's no way to live. And so he finishes this sort of parable and some of his explanation of this parable with the phrase, you cannot serve both God and wealth. You cannot worship both God and wealth. But you can have both be most important. One's got to be more important than the other. And you have to choose which one. Now, it seems pretty obvious that often in our country, we worship wealth. As was pointed out this morning in the text study this morning in between the worship services, that if you look at every magazine cover, You know, you don't see like average Joes going to work as a school teacher or people going to work as a plumber or, you know, folk that are the working poor going to their third job of the day. You don't see that. You don't see on the front page of Good Housekeeping magazine a person cleaning the stuff in their tent because they're homeless. You just don't see that. Most people would not probably buy the magazine if that were on the cover, right? Because somehow, as a culture, we have decided that what is most important is wealth. And of course, we back into this a little bit. We sort of move into it slowly. First, we say, which is absolutely right, that it's good to have enough money or enough food to be able to feed your family. And of course, it's a good thing to be able to have a house or a place or an apartment to stay. It's good to be able to afford to give your children or your grandchildren clothing and food and education. All those things are wonderful things. There's no doubt about that, right? But then what has happened in our country is that we've begun to put all these sort of basic needs together. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. And we've turned them into something else. We've turned this into an American dream, which says that if you work hard and if you are an industrious person and if you're a person of good moral character, that in this country you'll be able to become wealthy. And that becoming wealthy is the surest sign of your worth as a human being. There's a long, slippery slope from the first part to the latter part, but I'm afraid that we've taken it. Now, again, it is difficult for us, and perhaps members of the congregation on a day like this will begin to sweat a little bit as the preacher begins to sweat a little bit, because we're used to primarily thinking about the gospel texts and what we should talk about in church as being primarily about individuals or persons and interpersonal relationships. We are not used to talking or thinking about the complexity of socioeconomic systems. Partly because we feel kind of powerless about them. Partly because we just don't know what we could do. Partly because that complexity scares us. Partly because perhaps we know that our own livelihood, our own well-being, is in some degree dependent on that larger socioeconomic system. And so we kind of wonder, would such a conversation really be in my self-interest? And so I'm afraid what happens much of the time is that in the church we just sort of skitter around the issue and we say, well, you know, what Jesus is really saying here is just very simple. Just if you see somebody who's poor, just give them a little bit of money. Right? That is the moral equivalent, I think, of people, of churches in the South telling white folk, hey, if you see someone who's African American, just be nice to them. Meanwhile, where are they? They're stuck in a part of town where there are no economic opportunities and where the schools are bad. And I'm afraid that we often do that as a church, and I think that we need to repent of our fear of complexity. I think we ought to repent of our fear of sweating a little, of our fear of being disturbed. Because after all, the disciples were often disturbed by Jesus, as much of the stories he told were in fact parables which were intended to disturb. And the reason that disturbance is important is because the situation in which we find ourselves as a people and as persons does not value God, because it does not value every person. That the economic systems which we find ourselves to be part of, we did not create out of whole cloth, but we find to be ourselves to be part of them nonetheless, advantages some people tremendously and disadvantages systemically other people tremendously. And so, what do we do? What is Jesus encouraging us to do? Certainly, Jesus encourages us to meet basic needs of people who are poor. There's no question about that. But I think Jesus also encourages us to enter into another kind of work on behalf of the church, for which the Lutheran and Episcopal and Roman Catholic Church and all kinds of churches across the country have a rich, if often unknown, tradition, which is to engage in some issues that are deemed public. to be a part of the public conversation about the way we are a people together and how we can work together to create a more just system. One could say that the whole of Scripture is not really about, as has been so often assumed and is so often assumed on the street, about how God is going to get us all into heaven where we can have one great big party. I don't think that's what Scripture is about almost. I think Scripture is not about much of that. Mostly Scripture is about how God enters into a historical situation, recognizes significant injustices, recognizes that the system is rigged for some people and benefits some and disadvantages most. And that God consistently moves into that place. God consistently calls forth a person or a people, a prophet or a prophetic movement, and says it doesn't have to be this way. And that, in fact, all of us together are much better off when everybody has an excellent school and when everybody has access to health care and when everybody has a chance that if they do work hard, they can get a decent wage and can actually live on it. And, of course, then I can hear the word resounding in the room. Oh, Pastor, you're talking about politics. And isn't politics dirty? If it is dirty, it's only dirty because we refuse to enter it. The idea that politics is dirty and therefore should be shunned by good Christian people, well, if that's true, then what Jesus ought to have done is stayed home with his mommy in Nazareth. But Jesus didn't stay home with his mommy in Nazareth. He went out and started talking about all kinds of issues, including how the religious and the political and the economic elites of the time were taking advantage of the poor, which he talked about almost all the time. So Jesus entered into politics. Now, there is a distinction we got to make. I don't think that a preacher on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study should ever be partisan. I don't think it's the job of a church to, like, encourage people to vote for a particular party. But I do think it's important for the church to be a part of a larger conversation about how we are a people together as a nation, and to make phone calls to representatives and to gather community meetings to talk about those issues. That ought to be okay. And part of the reason that it ought to be okay is because as Episcopalians, we are pretty good, most of the time, at realizing that we don't all have to agree. Unless, of course, you disagree with the priest, in which case, you're done. Okay? So I think we're typically pretty good at that. And why are we pretty good at that? That's because our liturgy and our whole spirituality is based on a notion that every single person in the pew is going to have a little different aspect of the truth inside of them, is going to be able to bring it to the community, because every single one of us comes to the table to a little piece of bread and some wine that is not just bread or wine, but is the body and blood of Christ that is inherently mysterious. Because the spirituality that we share together recognizes that truth is bigger than any one perception of the truth. And so therefore, even if you disagree with the priest, who has gone to seminary and who spent 22 years in the church and who knows everything, you still might have something to offer that maybe the priest hadn't considered. Now, I think that's going to be a rare event. I'm joking, okay? Okay? But I think we can learn to, like, have some different perspectives about things and not all be the same. And still recognize that we need to be a part of a larger conversation. And then lastly, here I want to speak as an American. We often in America say, oh, blessed be those founding fathers and mothers, because, you know, they entered into the field of politics and they got us all our freedom. And so, but ever since then, politics has been dirty, so we should stay out of it. Right? What would the founding fathers and mothers say to that? They would say that's ridiculous. It's important to enter into the public conversation about how we manage economics, about how we manage property rights, about how we manage all kinds of things. Because at the heart of the Bible is God. And here I'm quoting a theologian named Douglas John Hall. who cares about the real condition of human beings. If you want to pull one line out of this long sermon, say this, that we believe in a God who cares about the real condition of human beings and who calls together a community to join God in that concern. We believe in a God who cares about the real condition of human beings and who calls us to join God in that concern to help other people find their power and their voice so that all of us can have a more secure and safe and happy and prosperous and generous society. And so if you sweat a little bit when we talk about politics and economics, go ahead and sweat. Because we believe in a God who sweats with us. Amen.